We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. We're going to talk about David ascending the throne. If you did not get a handout, if you won't mind, raise your hand. We'll get around there to you. Handouts are just a weak attempt to keep you awake. Just keep your hand up. Brother Gary will be coming around and helping you out. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Dave had the unhappy task of trying to wrap up the life of a miserable man. And it is no doubt that God used Saul, but in a sense, it's the same way God used Judas. And he's a type of the Antichrist, and it's unfortunate how he went down. The Bible tells us that problems are going to come, offenses are going to come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And the Lord leaves us an opportunity. He leaves us space to make the choice. And Saul made a lot of wrong choices, no matter what happened. Well, we're going to continue with this because the Lord is not finished with Israel. Ziklag is a type of a backslidden Christian's place. The Lord graciously allows Ziklag to burn to the ground so that David would be reminded that he's not home. And he begins the process of taking him back into the land of promise. Saul is now dead, and it says in chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Samuel 2, 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." This is after David had mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan, and he begins to inquire of the Lord. He did not inquire of the Lord when he went down into Ziklag, down into Gath, but now he is inquiring of the Lord. And he starts out his reign before he ever gets to the temporary capital of Hebron by seeking the Lord. He no doubt knew his own will. He knew that the Lord had privately anointed him. And with all of the men that had seen the victories, there's no question that the will of the people would be for David to ascend and take his throne. But he had to know God's will before he moved forward. And I think that is the difficult thing. We probably all spend a lot of time convincing ourselves that our will is actually God's will. And in many cases, it is. But what is instructive to us is that God's will is also done in God's time. And so we can't hotwire the will of God because we know what he wants us to be or to do. We can't just grab a hold of the thing and make it happen. And when we do, we end up regretting it and actually furthering. Who is it that says Special Forces has a saying, smooth is slow, slow is fast. Something like that. I mean, think about it. Smooth is slow. And slow is the fastest way to get to where you want to go. The smoothest way is the quickest way to get there. So in other words, to go as fast as possible, slow down. It kind of throws you for a loop when you think about it. Because we think, well, no, fast is fast. Well, fast can actually be slow if you start making a bunch of mistakes. You actually set yourself back further than you need to. So slow is smooth, smooth is slow, slow is fast, something like that. Look it up. And I know it sounds crazy, and it sounded crazy to me when I heard it. I'm like, what is this? But then again, they never asked me to be a Special Forces soldier. Now go back to chapter 30, if you would, 1 Samuel 30. The Lord said, "Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Understanding. There's something about that standing under, if you will, that helps us. Verse 30, verse 7. How did David inquire of the Lord? David said to Abiathar the priest, to Ahimelech's son, "I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod." And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. Notice the difference. Hither is here, and thither is there. Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. David inquired the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered them, "Pursue." So he's asking these questions. He's inquiring at the Lord by means of the ephod with the priest, the man of God. So David, and back to chapter 2, verse 1, he is inquiring at the Lord, and he is asking, shall I go up into any of the cities? He's in Ziklag right now, but he is still asking God whether he should leave. Now notice, this would be a no-brainer for most of us. God, should I leave this burnt-out city, this place of complete destruction? And the Lord, why do you even need to ask the Lord that, right? It's pretty obvious. That leads us to a couple of things here to remember. It's hard to leave a comfortable place. And it's easy to leave a difficult place. Neither one of those necessarily indicates the will of God. The fact that it's difficult to leave a comfortable place doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to leave. The fact that it's easy to leave a difficult place doesn't mean that God wants you to leave. And he's asking these questions. And this is what really, I think, is a place of maturity in David's life. He's asking open-ended questions of the Lord, not leading questions. He asks the question in verse 1, shall I go up? Not, when do you want me to go up? Shall I go up? What's the answer? The answer is going to be one of three things. No, yes, or later. And I think that's one of the keys that we need to remember in our relationship with the Lord. I want to know what your will is, Lord. In other words, I want to know when you are going to bring to pass that which I have determined that you are going to bring to pass. Not if you're going to do it, when you're going to do it. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't give you a desire and tell you that he wants you to do it and give you that dream. But let's just face it. Haven't some of our dreams that we're pretty sure the Lord wants us to do are really just me? And I really want to do it. There are times in Scripture where someone has a really good idea and the Lord says, I'm not going to have you do that. Such as David himself later on when he wants to build the temple. It's a great dream that he has in this. I just love to build this temple, Lord, so I'm not going to have you do it. So we have to ask open-ended questions. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's why it's called the altar of sacrifice. And though we don't have specific admonitions to have a physical altar in a church auditorium, it serves as a great place, a reminder of that Old Testament truth. And in type, that laying ourselves on the altar, Romans chapter 12. When a person's on the altar, they're not saying, and don't forget, you know how I like to sacrifice. I don't prefer, if you're going to cut me, we typically don't go for the throat. Let's do it somewhere else. I'll bleed out. The sacrifice is not talking to that, to the person that's sacrificing. They're simply there saying, whatever you want. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, whatever you want. And that's easier said than done, because I have ideas. I'm not stupid, right? Well, maybe not in that way, right? We're all stupid when it comes to knowing what it is that God wants us to do, because we're not God. So he says here, shall I go up? And he asks the question, after the Lord said, go up, he asked, whither shall I go up? Where do you want me to go? Notice the progressive revelation here as well. The first direction from God was to go up, get moving. The second direction was unto Hebron, get moving to Hebron. And there are times when the Lord will give us, he gives us dealer's choice, I guess, for lack of a better phrase. I mean, you can fielder's choice, whatever you want to call it. You can make your own choice. But it would be better for us to be careful in these things. Now, if you are a person that has a hair trigger conscience, you've got to be careful with this. Because let me remind you that God does love you and he does want you to be happy. Now, that joy does not mean you get everything you want. He wants you to have joy on the inside, knowing that you are his. And even if you're in jail, you can be happy. But God's not looking to spank you and to jump down your throat and hit you over the head. You say, well, God is a holy God. Yes, he is. So explain how a holy God loves a wicked sinner. He loves us in the person of Jesus Christ. He loves us because of what Christ has done. By the way, there's no separation between the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ. It's an obscure thing to think about. God loves sinners. And this man here is being ordered by, his steps are being ordered by the Lord. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Verse number 2, let's continue. So David went up thither and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. David goes up here and notice that he is doing what God said to do. That's virtue. Virtue is doing what you know. By the way, add to your faith what? Virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. In other words, if you add to your faith knowledge, you stand in grave danger of not having any virtue. Virtue is not righteousness. Virtue is having the integrity to do what you know you should do. As the power that Jesus Christ had was his virtue, the power to do right. And so when we are saved, our faith has to have virtue. It has to do what we know that we are supposed to do before we add knowledge. If we add knowledge, we get puffed up with pride. So he goes up and his two wives, notice that his obedience here benefits his family, and he didn't ask them whether he should go up to Hebron. He led them. He led them. And his men that were with him, verse 3, did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. There's a sequence here. David receives direction from God by means of the ephod. He goes to someone, inquires at the Lord. Secondly, David went up. He took personal responsibility. It didn't start with David going up. It started with David receiving direction from God, number one. Then he goes up and his two wives. He takes responsibility and direction for his family, family leadership. And then the men that were with him. David influences other men here. And it says, and every man with his household. They influence their own families. Do you have a desire to influence other people for the Lord? We ought to have that. Some would do it in ministry, but we are all to be out doing business for our Lord, influencing others. But here's the sequence. The sequence is you have to get alone with God yourself and find out what God wants you to do, how he speaks to you. Secondly, you then take that personal responsibility and own it and say, I'm going to do what God has shown me. Then I'm going to lead my family. What happens often in ministry, in Christianity in general, is that people will get saved, they get along with the Lord, and then want to go out and influence other people. They want to go out and do something great for God. May I remind you that if you cannot lead your family, there is going to always be a question mark over your ministry, whether you are really a good leader or not. Because let's just say, if you can't influence as a man, you can't influence your wife to believe that God has called you to do something. May I suggest that the problem is not your wife? I'm not even saying that the problem is you. I'm saying the problem is in the area of leadership. You have not yet learned how to lead her. As we talked about a little bit as a sidebar last week, the woman is not to lead the husband. The husband is to lead the man, the woman. He's supposed to lead her and say, this is what God's called me to do. If you can't convince your wife that this is what God wants you to do, and she's saying to you, well, I think this is what God wants us to do, then at the very least, you have to say you're not leading her. And if you can't lead her, what makes you think you're going to be able to lead other men to lead their wives? You see the sequence there? And it's not so much that, that the most important thing is to lead other men. That's not the most important thing, necessarily. Although we are to follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what Christ said. In the sense of evangelism, we are to be influencing people. But could it be that your lack of ability to influence other people has to do with interpersonal relationships? Now, I hope that's not too freaky of a term for you. In other words, how you treat the people closest to you will resonate in larger concentric circles. Now, if you think you can go from your prayer closet into the lost world, it'll never happen. Is this making sense what I'm saying? In other words, if you can't be a Christian at home, you really are not a Christian outside of home. I guess this is too early. You see, it's easy sometimes to say, well, I may not be a very good husband, I may not be a very good wife, but I'll tell you one thing, I have a burden for souls. You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. If Jesus Christ cannot bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in you, what makes you think he's going to let you bear fruit in the area of soul winning? It's the same thing. It's the same Holy Spirit that acts through you. So you learn to work with your kids. You say, well, that's really tough. Sometimes it's easier to talk to strangers because they don't know us. And once they know us, they're not going to be any more impressed than anybody else is. You see, it's a wonderful sandbox that God gives us to exercise and practice in. Our spouses, our children, our neighbors. The idea that we would walk right past our neighborhood to go to the foreign mission field is a misunderstanding of the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to work in concentric circles. He wants to expand your influence, starting with you and your time alone, and then you with God, and then you as a believer. How about we influence ourselves by having virtue and doing what the Lord has shown us that we're supposed to do? And then let's work with our kids. Let's work with our spouse. Let's work with our neighbors and then the men. And what happens then is now you are giving that person a reproducible template for their lives. I can talk with other people and say, here's how the Lord has worked in my life. It starts with my personal time with him and then having virtue, actually doing what he's called me to do. Then I work with my family and the people around me. And then I work with other men. And those other men are able to influence other people. The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now let's look at David here in 2 Samuel 2, verse 3. It says, David brought these men up. These men had faithfully followed him during his time of rejection in the wilderness, and now they will join in his reign. Reminding us of 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Chapter 2, verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. David was anointed privately by Samuel in chapter 16. Here we have the second anointing, but only the tribe of Judah is participating here. And there will be a third anointing in 2 Samuel 5, 7.5 years later. So the men of Judah come. The rest of the tribes were following Abner, Saul's general, his former general. And Abner was a man who desired to be in control, and so he took Ish-bosheth, which was Saul's son, and installed him as a puppet king that he could control. But if you see here, the fact that only Judah comes, there is an ominous forecasting of what is to come in Israel. There's going to be a division after the death of Solomon, and this would basically be the split 80 years later. You'd have Judah on one side with Benjamin, and then the other side with the 10 other tribes, the nation of Israel. It says here, they anointed David there. There they anointed. That is Hebron. This is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It's the temporary head of the kingdom or capital of the kingdom. Hebron was a great place. It was a place where Abraham pitched his tent and received revelation from the Lord. It's a place where Abraham went after Lot left him. It's the place that God changed Abraham and Sarah's names. It's where God promised to give Isaac. It's on the outskirts of Hebron. There was a burial cave where Sarah was buried and Abraham was buried and Rebekah and Leah and Jacob, all of that. So this is a very important place. It's also the land that Caleb requested as an inheritance. So it's a highly significant land. And the men of Jabesh Gilead come to Hebron and they talk to David about what had happened. The men of Jabesh, rather, they were told here at Hebron that the men of Jabesh had done something very important. So the men of Jabesh Gilead, they were rescued by Saul right after Saul became king. The Ammonites had come up against the men there of Jabesh. And you can read that back in 1 Samuel, early part of 1 Samuel. The Ammonites came up and said to Jabesh, we're going to take your city. We're going to destroy you. And they said, no, give us a break. Give us some time. And they said, we'll give you time to put out your right eyes. And if you put out your right eye, then we'll let you have what you want. And of course, they were just basically saying, no way in the world. We're killing you, period. So they reached out to the new king, Saul, and this was really Saul's first major victory as a king. He rallied the men. If you remember, he hewed the oxen and said, I'm going to do the same thing to you guys if you don't come out. I mean, it was effective. It wasn't very, very nice, but it worked. And everybody came out and they defeated the Ammonites. And because of the fact that Saul had rescued them from shame, the men of Jabesh Gilead wanted to rescue Saul from the shame of having his body, his headless body, nailed to the wall. And we saw that last week. And so the men of Jabesh Gilead wanted to honor their king and give him a burial that was befitting a king. Chapter 31 tells us about that. Look at verse 31, verse 11. When the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard... They heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. So they took the body and they burn it and they take the bones or the ash, what's left, and they bury it. They're honoring here Saul, who was a wicked king, who was persecuting a godly man, and yet they were honoring the office. And I would remind you this morning, I had to be reminded myself as I was studying this, there is a place for honoring our country and our leaders. It's an important place. Saul is not a good king. Saul was doing, was persecuting a godly man, and yet here, David is going to honor the men that honored this wicked king. There is a place for honoring that position. Doesn't mean we endorse corruption. Doesn't mean that we comply with wickedness. But we do our best to honor the king, as we're told. And in Scripture, honor the king is referring not to a godly man. It's referring, when it was written, referring to a capricious leader, self-centered, murderous man. When Paul was writing to Timothy, to honor the king. We need to remember that. And why? God will sometimes bless someone for doing what is right, regardless of the person that is over that person, regardless of the one who's in authority. He blesses the one, the man, the woman that does right. These men showed gratefulness, because they had been rescued from shame and from death. Kind of reminds me as believers, we ought to show gratefulness because we have been rescued from death. We've been rescued from that shame. They acted boldly. It says they went in. The valiant men went in. They went into enemy territory. They went all night. All night. Let me show you something that I think is pretty cool. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Just a side note here, a type. Mark 15, verse 43. Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Similar to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he goes in to a pagan authority, goes into, so to speak, an enemy territory, and he says, I'd like to have that body. It reminds me that we as believers are called to go into enemy territory against the God of this world and proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. We are always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. There is a connection for us as believers in this passage and in the men of Jabesh-Gilead. We are on enemy territory. Satan is the god of this world. This is not, the kingdoms of our Lord have not become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ yet. They're still the kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world have not yet become the kingdoms of our Lord yet. They will. But right now we are on borrowed territory, so to speak. We are renting from the renter, if that's possible. Satan is not the owner of the world. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, but Satan is renting from the owner. And you and I are living on the rented property that's being rented out by Satan. And let's just say it doesn't seem fair. Why? Because he's not the owner. What gives him the right? Can I tell you who gives him the right? God. God gives him the right to run this world as he wants to run it. And what does that mean? For us, it means we need to remember that there are two authorities that we're in conflict with or that we have to face. One authority is the actual owner of this earth. One authority is the renter from the owner. And you can say, well, I don't believe that. Hey, listen, Satan is the god of this world. For me, that doesn't mean that I throw my hands up because I know that he's not the real owner. So I have to work behind enemy lines. And if Satan is the god of this world, referring to all of the world system, that means there's no place I can run to where he's not the god of. You follow what I'm saying? The world is in our heart. It's in the heart of evil, of unsaved men. And so wherever we go, that we're going to deal with that reality. The great thing is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can operate very well in enemy territory. You can flourish in enemy territory. Because our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is within us, and God gives us the ability to function and thrive in that regard. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, it says, and David, man alive, my friends and family, we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it, my friends. Verse 5, and David sent, it seemed good, it's like when you go to the buffet as a kid, you know, you thought, you could get two or three plates. You bring it back to the table and you realize we're not going to make it. It's too much. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. Blessed be ye of the Lord. You know what's amazing? David is still showing respect to Saul by thanking these men. Now, he doesn't say, ye have showed kindness unto my Lord. He doesn't say that. He used to say that. But Saul's gone, and he's no longer the Lord. He's showing these men that this whole kingdom transition is not about getting rid of Saul. So he's very wise in doing this. He goes to these men who were supporting Saul and said, thank you for what you've done. In other words, it's not about goodbye and good riddance. Sick and tired of Saul. He bugged the fire out of me, and I'm so happy that he's gone. And by the way, I'm glad you did your little thing there, but it's not that important because Saul was wicked. It's not what he said. He thanked them. Not that Saul is still in charge, but that these men had good hearts and wanted to do what was right. He's ascending the throne not because he wants to replace Saul. He's ascending the throne because God had anointed him to be the king. He could say in his heart, I did not force this. I did not make this happen. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness because ye have done this thing. So David asks the Lord to bless them, but David also pledges to personally invest in them. It's better, sometimes we say things like, be ye warmed and filled. God bless you. Well, we should ask God to bless someone, but there should also be a combo of me blessing that person. It's sometimes easier to say, God bless you, than it is for me to get in on the blessing. Verse number 7, now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master, there it is again, your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. So they had been valiant in chapter 30, and now he is saying, be valiant again, be bold, have courage. Have courage. How? He gives them two things to remember here. Number one, your master Saul is dead. David acknowledges their sorrow. He said, I know that you're very sad right now, but I want to give you something else to think about. The house of Judah has anointed me king. He gives them something else to look forward to. You were valiant for Saul. Now be valiant for me. You see how David is dealing with these men? Very wise. And you'll see in the contrast the rest of the chapter. That wisdom did not necessarily extend to the men in his employ. They were not wise men. They were passionate. They were capable. They were skilled, but they were not wise. You see how David, he drew the hearts of men to him by doing two things. One, acknowledging where they were and what they were really struggling with and what they wanted to do and how it felt for them. And two, giving them hope for the future. So as leaders, as parents, as grandparents, in our own lives, as we try to guide our own lives, we've got to have those two parallel truths. One, yes, this really stinks. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But then he gave them hope. So when we're trying to direct our kids or our spouses, you know, sometimes it's like I want to be a robot with switches. Just have switches. What are you supposed to do? Do this, do that, do that. And I forget that I can't throw the other person's switch. I can't make someone else do something. And so the bridge seems to be, I know how you feel. Let me resonate with how it feels to be you. Let me think about what it must be like to go through life with your situation from your eyes. This helps us really build relationships rather than just saying, well, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Everything's fine. David said, I know this is not fun, what you've gone through, and I know that you have seen the end of a dream and a man that you love is now gone. I know that, and I understand that hurts. I think sometimes as husbands, I know if I speak, I'm just one husband of one wife, amen. My first wife, actually. That's a tough thing. Because we think, I'm a man, I don't understand. I don't understand what she goes through. We're called to. We're called to understand what she goes through. We're called, ladies, you're called to understand from your husband's point of view. So once you can understand that, then it helps you to understand what hope would look like. You see what I'm saying? What I'm looking forward to in the future may not be exactly what my wife is looking forward to. But I have to know where she is first, and then I can help her. David is giving the men of Jabesh-Gilead time to mourn, and he's not just saying, okay, you done? Are you done? Okay. Right? Sometimes you ever have that situation where, cry, okay, blow your nose, okay, wipe your eyes, okay. Now, let's get back to logic where real people live. Right? You know, that's not helping at all. It's not helping. Right, ladies? It's not helping. I'm sorry, ladies, you're probably the logical one in the marriage, I understand. And some women are. They're the more logical, the men are the more emotional. But either way, we're not the same people. So if I'm not the same as you, therefore you're not as important as me. I mean, right? Anybody, if you're not me, how could you be as important as me? I'm pretty much the core of the universe. And we're called to give of ourselves. We're called to give what hurts and what bugs us, what we don't want to give. And now some of us are good at giving hard truths. I'll spoon it out. I'm not afraid to spoon it out. Somebody's got to call a spade a spade. Somebody's got to go ahead and give them the medicine. Right? Well, I mean, there's times for that. How's that working for you? How's that working for you? Do you find yourself on your own quite a bit? Emotionally, mentally, physically? Can I tell you why? It's because you're not seeking to understand where they're coming from. You're not. Listen, and I understand this, the touchy-feely, you know, psychological nonsense, all this ooey-gooey stuff. Listen, it's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave he a lecture on becoming the sons of God. He gave them power. Where did he get that power from? It was his power that he gave to them. It wasn't that he commanded them to become sons of God. He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. Did Jesus Christ make you saved? He didn't make you get saved. He gave you the power to get saved. You placed faith in his finished work on the cross. That's what gave it to you. So as husbands and wives, and I'm not talking about your problems. I'm talking about people out there, okay? It's not stuff that we deal with. I'm talking about them, okay? Them. Just to help. Isn't that nice? And relax, right? You're giving your power to the other person. So a husband, what does he have the power to do? Authority. He has the power of authority. So he gives his wife his authority, his strength, his power. Right? Husbands, love your wives. Well, how would you love someone? You love them by giving them what's most important to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So how does a husband love his wife? He loves his wife by giving her some authority in his life. Giving her some power. Well, a woman's supposed to follow. Yeah, and you're supposed to love. How do you do that? So what is the wife supposed to do? What is the most important thing for a wife? Well, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. A wife loves security. A wife wants to be loved. A wife wants to be protected and cared for. And so she's called to give her power to her husband. What is her power? Her power is the ability to feel comforted, protected, to help, to grow, to nourish. She is the womb man, right? She is the woman. She takes what is given to her and she amplifies it and she grows. And a woman is called to do that, to take what she is given and make it better, not to create her own direction. She's called to receive seed and grow it and build it and amplify it and make it bigger and better. Right? And that's why a man that lives by himself is typically very Spartan in his furnishings of his house. It's not very interesting. You got a bed, you got a sink, You got a chair? Now I just got a table. We're doing great. I got one set of silverware. Why? Because that's all he needs. A woman comes in and says, we need 17 sets of silverware. Right? We need 100 cushions on the couch. What do you do with the cushions? Take them off the couch. Right? But it's a woman's ability to amplify, to make better. She's an help meet for her husband. Customized, fit. What's the best thing a woman can do? Find out what he says God wants him to do and help him fulfill that role. What he says God has called him to do. What he says, not what you think God wants him to do. Now, sometimes those things will sync up, right? Sometimes women are very wise about things that we haven't yet understood as husbands. But a wise woman will never try to direct her husband. Why? Because she knows this. If he gets crossways with God, he might just turn around and say, you're the one that said we should do this. Right? So she's listening for the voice of God, and the voice of God says, submit yourself to your husband and give to him what you can give. Give your support. Give your love. Give your encouragement. Give your ability to amplify and grow. Give that to your husband. And the husband is to very carefully receive that, knowing that it's not about him. It's about what God's called him to do. God called Adam not to stay focused on Eve, but to dress and to keep the garden. But when he got sidetracked and enamored of his wife, when he got focused on his wife, he stopped leading her and started following her. And that's why we have sin today. Because Adam didn't lead his wife. He was impressed by her. Look at her mixing it up with the devil. Go, girl. You go, girl. You know, she can, I'm telling you, my wife, she's sharp. Well, that's not the question. The question is, are you fulfilling your role as a husband? Your wife may be brilliant, of course, it wouldn't take much for most of us to be more brilliant than us, right? But that's not the question. Who's smarter? What is your God-given role? Now, I don't know how we got on this because it has nothing to do with 2 Samuel chapter 2. But somebody said so well, we are persecuted in one chapter, we'll flee into another. And that's what we did here. We went somewhere. Let's finish out by looking at... Nope, that's where we're going to finish out today. That's a great place. All right. So let me encourage you. As you're going through this stuff, you know, the Lord has so much for us in the Old Testament. And if you're not careful, you look at the Old Testament, it's kind of like the archives of God. You know, like the attic, grandma's attic. And we just we never use it, but we're not going to throw it out because we might offend grandma. The Old Testament is much more than that. And Lord willing, in the following service, we'll continue on that theme. But man, God is so good to us, isn't he? He gives us so much in his word. And if you're like me, I look in the Bible and I say, man, I'll never get this all down. And the Lord says, don't worry, I got you. My spirit in you is going to take care of whatever you need.